Thank you. The music has just been beautiful. Thank you so very much. Let's really thank them. I also want to thank the men in this church. It has been so wonderful to watch how they have served us, cared for us. Their work in planning for this conference has just been amazing. They have done it the way a church should do it. This is not just a one-time event, that there was no forethought to it, nothing really planned for afterwards, but it's part of their big picture. And so they really helped me to understand the situation before I came. They have done a wonderful job. I have felt pastored by their pastor. And so it has just been, I really want to thank all of you guys back there. Thank you very, very much. I will have to leave as soon as this session is over to catch a flight to get back home. I get homesick after 24 hours, so I need to get that flight and get back home. But thank you all very, very much. There are still some of the brochures up here. If any of you want those, if you want to take them back to your church, please grab them when we finish. If you will get your handouts now for session number three. And now what we want to talk about is really to focus in on women's ministry in the local church. And much of what we talk about in this session does come from the book that you received. At the top of your handout, you see the statement, "Often women's ministries are personality-driven or event-driven. Our goal is a word-driven women's ministry that glorifies God." Now, what do we mean by personality-driven or event-driven? Many times a church will have a woman who comes in and she has some background with women's ministry and she wants to start one. And so the church just said, please do so. And so it really revolves around her. And we must strive whatever ministry we're doing, wherever it is, that it never revolves around us. My philosophy about ministry is I want to, as quickly as possible, get it to the place that if I drop dead, that ministry will not hiccup because it did not depend on me. That there are other people involved who could immediately step in and it would continue going. And so we want to avoid personality-driven ministries. Oftentimes, women's ministries will tend to be task or event-driven because there's certain things that it's needed for the women to do. And so the task becomes the focus, are the events that we hold. And whereas we need to do tasks, we need to do events, and we need personalities who will lead ministries, but we always need to be sure that they are word-driven, because if they're not, they will fizzle, and they will become oftentimes competitive. And so we want to understand, what do we mean by a word-driven ministry? I was struggling with this question and had been asked a lot. We've seen what you've said about biblical womanhood, but is there really an apologetic for women's ministries in the church? And, of course, I knew there was Titus 2. I'd written about that. But I kept thinking, I think there's something else that I'm missing. And I was writing a Bible study on the pastoral epistles. Those are Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, so called because they were written to them as pastors of local churches. And as I was working through those letters, I began to realize that there were five passages that dealt specifically or mentioned specifically women. And as I looked at them in the order in which they were laid out, I realized here is the apologetic for women's ministry. And the wonderful thing, not surprising, because God's word is consistent with his word, but it was so clear that it absolutely correlated with what God tells us about womanhood. If you'll look on your handouts. Now, the reason we do 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy in that order is because this is the order in which those books were written, those letters were written. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, in fact. But in 1 Timothy 2, we see the principle of ecclesiastical submission, or headship and submission that we saw back in Genesis. in 1 Timothy 3, we see the principle of compassion. And you remember when we looked at the helper, we said that you can summarize that as community and compassion. 1 Timothy 5, we see the principle of community. Then Titus 2 is gender-specific discipleship. And 2 Timothy, the foundation of it all, which is Scripture. Now, we're only going to look at points 4 and 5, but the book explains each of those principles and gives practical suggestions for what this could look like in the ministry of women within a local church. And again, the notebook will help you to work through that if you wanted to do it as a study. But now we want to focus on gender-specific discipleship and on Scripture. Discipleship is a topic that runs all through Scripture. As we said, carving and nurturing are discipleship ministries. All through the Old Testament, God's people are told that one generation is to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of our Lord. And then we come to Matthew 28, and the great commission that was given by Christ to his church is that we are to make disciples. Then we come to Titus 2, and that Old Testament, one generation to the next generation, that concept, Christ telling us to make disciples, that is now made gender specific, as we see that one way we do this is that women are to be discipling other women. Now, this does not mean that all of our discipleship is gender specific, but some does need to be, because God created us male and female. He created us, and that makes a difference. There's one other verse that's not listed on your handout that I think really captures the essence of Titus 2, 3 to 5, and you might just jot this reference down on your handouts. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And Paul says there, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." That's biblical discipleship. The content of the gospel in the context of our lives that validate the gospel. Our relationships that validate the gospel. Now, what we want to do first is to look at seven principles of discipleship in Titus 2, which will help us to have a better understanding of verses 3 to 5. Unfortunately, many have taken verses 3 to 5, lifted it out, and then tried to construct ministries that really did not have a biblical foundation. They were simply ministries that would match up an older woman and a young woman and say, go do Titus 2. But what we need to do is to see it in its context so that we fully understand what it is we're being told. In Titus 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The very first word of the first verse gives us our first principle. This was not written just to women. It's written to the pastor of the church. You is Titus. Paul is writing this to Pastor Titus, and he says, you, showing us that. This gives us the principle of ecclesiastical submission and oversight. In other words, our women's ministries are to come under the protection, the oversight, the care of our elders. I'm in the process of writing a book right now, and our elders are reading it as the chapters are written, because I bring this up under their oversight. Our studies, everything we do is brought under their oversight. But that's not just the women's ministry, the youth ministry, the children's ministry. All the ministries do that so that we have a coordinated ministry. And then still in verse 1, the pastor is told to teach sound doctrine. What this means for us as in our women's ministry is that all that we do should be consistent with and flow out of the pulpit ministry. As sound doctrine is taught from our pulpits, we then are to take that and to help women apply it out into their life situations. And so, but it must always be consistent with the doctrines of our church. the third principle is the communion of the saints. Look at verses 2 to 10 and notice all the different parts of the congregation that are mentioned. It's really a profile of a church. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, hit the pause button just a second. Again, this is not a list of behaviors that we have to check off, but rather it's a description of a life giver. Older women are to train younger women, some of whom will be married, and in that culture most were, but all of the women to be what God created us to be. It is a carving process. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, so show yourself in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves, our employees, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What he's saying here is that flowing out of the pulpit ministry, discipleship does not stop with the pulpit. It starts there, but it doesn't stop. Flowing out of that, there is to be life-on-life discipleship among the congregation. This is what we call the communion of the saints, the body of Christ, seeing ourselves as a community, as a covenant community, a community of faith, a family of faith. I love this quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ by their head, Jesus Christ their head by his spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. But it does not stop there. Much of evangelical Christianity only sees our faith as me and Jesus. But biblically, we need to see it's Jesus and me and you. If I'm united to Christ, I am also united to you by virtue of our adoption in Christ. So the statement goes on. Being united to Christ and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged, that's a strong word, obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. If I'm in Christ, I am united to you. I am my brother's and sister's keeper, and I am obliged to share my gifts and graces, my experiences, whatever gifting the Lord has given me. It may be like Forrestine to cut the toenails of elderly people. Whatever it is, I'm to share that so that we look like a family, that we function like a family. Older women, discipling younger women, is us sharing our gifts and graces with one another. It's not going to always look the same, but it's us sharing our gifts and graces because we're in Christ. And then, in verses 2 to 10, we also see that the gospel has a redemptive, transforming influence in the lives of believers. When the sound doctrine is being preached, when the members are caring for one another and discipling one another, a wonderful thing happens. We begin to be transformed, both individually, but also as a community. We become more mature as a community of faith. We see in these verses that older men become sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love. Older women become reverent, not slanderous. Young women become lovers of husband and children, self-controlled, pure. Young men become self-controlled. And then when this happens to us as a community of faith, when there's a growing spiritual maturity. It begins to spill out. You cannot contain anything that beautiful. It spills out, and we begin to have a redemptive, transforming influence on culture. In verse 4, we see that as women live out our calling, no one will dishonor the Word of God. That is an astounding thing to say. That we, by living out our calling, others will bring honor to God's Word. As young men live out their calling, even those who are opposed to the gospel will have nothing to say to slander them that can be said in truth. As employees live out their callings, the teaching about God our Savior will be attractive. And then in verses 11 to 13, we see that the gospel is the motivation. There are costly challenges in this chapter. For us to begin investing ourselves in other women is costly. There may be disappointments. There may be heartbreaks. It may cost our time. It really is costly. One woman said to me, "I've invested in this woman for 3 years, and recently she just bolted. She's left our church. She is ignoring everything I've said to her all this time. I'm so devastated. I will never do this again." She was too tender at that moment, but the question that must be asked is, what was her motivation? Was it payback? What I'm going to get from it? How good I'm going to look from this? Or was it what we see in verse 11? As we're told to do these things, then because, this is why we do it, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has appeared, and Jesus will appear again. And in between time, we are to make disciples. We do it because Jesus has come, and he's coming back. We do it because of the gospel. And if we do it for any other reason, it will become self-centered, it will become ugly, and it will not go the distance. But not only is the gospel our motivation, but the gospel is the power. Stop just a minute. Let me give you an illustration about the gospel being the motivation. We have two little granddaughters. They're 8 now, but they were born 7 weeks apart, and they have just from birth seem to be connected and really love each other. Maggie is shy. She's more of a tomboy. She doesn't like the ruffles and the frills. Heather is the chatty one, and she loves anything sparkly and anything pink. Now, these two little girls are very, very different, but they love each other dearly. Just always did, and whenever the cousins were together, they just were inseparable. Well, one day we were all going on a picnic, and so the two little girls were riding with Maggie's dad, and they were in the back seat of the van. When they got to the park where we were, the van door opened, these two little girls jumped out holding hands, and they skipped over to the playground. But Maggie's dad came and told us this story, that as they were riding along, Heather was chattering away as she always does. They were about 4 at the time. And after a while, Maggie said, "Don't talk so much. You make my ears hurt." To which Heather, who's always been much too smart for her age, replied, "I knew the day was coming when you would annoy me." And Maggie just dissolved in tears. So I asked the dad, I said, "Well, Scott, how long did it take for you to get Maggie they're holding hands and playing together?" He said, "Oh, as soon as I comforted her a minute, they were back loving each other." Now, here's the point. The day is coming when you will annoy me, and the day is coming when I will annoy you. But sisters, we're family, and we better find a way, and the way is the gospel, to join hands and to skip through life together, because we are each other's keeper, and we are obliged to live like a family, to show the world that Jesus has come and that he's coming back. Now, the gospel is the power. Verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, notice this. Jesus gave himself for us. He is the one who redeems us. He's the one who is purifying us. He is the one who is changing us from life takers to life givers. It is a slow process, but he's the one who does it. Yes, we disciple each other. We are each other's encouragers. We are instruments in that discipleship, but we do not effect change in each other's hearts. That is the work of the gospel. And that's why, even if somebody bolts, I don't have to become Franny. Even if it's a child of my own. Because I can say, the gospel is not through yet. Jesus is still doing his work with or without me. I may not see it. I may not see the results. That's not what my concern is. My concern is to be faithful in planting and watering the seed. My concern is to be faithful in nurturing and in carving and to leave the results in God's hand in his time. And so we don't panic when they rebel or revolt, but rather we trust because we know Jesus is not finished and he will continue to redeem and to purify his own. Now, let's come back to verses 3 to 5. Who are the older women? That's always the question that is asked. Every one of you is both the older and the younger. No age is given. Rather, it's a combination of chronological age, that is part of it, but it's also spiritual maturity. There may be someone who is chronologically younger, but she has had life experiences that help her in this area to be the older woman for someone. And it may be in one situation, I'm the older woman, but with that same relationship, in other times, I'm the younger woman. I have a lot of young women in our Bible study that I've discipled them for years. But so often now, they're the ones who are discipling me. They're the ones who are encouraging me. They're the ones who are speaking truth into my life. And that's the way it should go. So even the youngest girl here, there's some little girl younger than you who needs you to love her, who needs you to be interested in her life. Even as you need to look ahead and find someone who will teach you something about Jesus that will help you to walk in obedience to him. Now let's look at some women in Scripture that will give us an example of what this looks like. If you'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is the last book that Paul wrote, and this is the last principle for women's ministry, which is Scripture. Scripture is what holds it all up. We started off yesterday by saying that it is sound theology that supports the concept of the true woman. It is sound theology, Holy Scripture, that supports everything we do. And when we talk about God's Word, remember, this is His living Word. It is alive. It is powerful. It penetrates through to the deepest parts of our being. It has the power to change us. It is the very Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes this. But mark this. He's saying this to young Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does this sound hauntingly familiar? This is a description of now. Right there. But notice, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The new woman's purpose is her own pleasure. The true woman's purpose is God's glory. having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now watch verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. These false teachers use the very same strategy that Satan did, and they worm their way in and go to the women. Now, the homes that are talked about here, the commentators tell us that this probably refers to the house churches. You remember that time they met in houses. So this probably has reference to the house churches. So these are not pagan women we're talking about. They're women in the church. Now, he calls them weak-willed women. The word there literally means little or immature. Now, what this says to us is there are immature women in the church, in every church. I am one, but I really was one 4 years ago. These immature women desperately need godly older women to surround them, to protect them from being swayed by every idea that comes along. These women are trapped in their self-centered life purpose, in their own pleasure rather than God's glory. The critical issue is their authority. Is it their own word or is it God's word? These women are not pillars of support. They are in danger of becoming pillars of salt, and they desperately need pillars of support. But he doesn't leave us here. He's given us this negative example of life takers. These women bring havoc into the church. They really do. But he doesn't leave us with that negative example. He goes on in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, from whom had Timothy learned the Scriptures? We know from chapter 1 that it was his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. So what Paul is saying is, I've shown you the example of life takers, but now remember, Timothy, those life givers in your life who taught you the words of life. Now I want you to think about Lois and Eunice. If you remember the story, Timothy's father was not a believer. So here was a woman who was married to an unbeliever. And yet, her son was taught the Scriptures by his mother and grandmother. Now, there's a certain amount of speculation here, but we have to wonder, was this grandmother the spiritual mother to her own daughter? Was it Lois, grandmother Lois, who helped Eunice to navigate through the difficulties of marriage to an unbeliever? Did she help her figure out how to honor her husband, how to be a life giver to him, and at the same time teach her son to honor him, but at the same time teach her son God's word? Now, I know I'm really going out here and speculating, but she must have done this because Lois and Eunice were involved in the church. Back in Acts 16, when Paul goes to Lystra and Derbe, that's where he meets Timothy. And the brothers, the people in the church, tell him what a fine young man this is. And they recommend Timothy to go along with him. Now, for Timothy to be involved in the church, his dad had to agree to that. His dad had to agree to the mother taking him to church. I think there's a lot going on there. I think this woman was a life giver in a difficult marriage. See, I also have to think. But it was in that hard place that she really learned what it means to trust hard in Jesus. She learned what it means to be transformed by the power of the gospel in a difficult situation. This is what strengthened her to become a stronger and stronger pillar. And I have great admiration for that mother-in-law who did not say to her daughter, "You don't have to put up with this." But rather, she strengthened her for her calling in that marriage. It's a beautiful picture of two life givers. And it's very significant. Paul is about to give to Timothy what is perhaps the most comprehensive statement of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to equip us to live godly lives. And before he gives him that statement, before he makes this didactic proclamation, he reminds him of people. He brings to his memory a whole lifetime of people, a mother and a grandmother who had shown him the gospel, who had shown him truth in their lives, often in hard places. So by bringing this to his memory, he sets Timothy up to then say, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, remembering from whom you learned it. From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," and here we go, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." If we do anything apart from that sufficiency of Scripture, trust me, it will not go the distance. Now, oftentimes women will say, "We had a great startup with a women's ministry, but then it just fizzled along the way. How can we keep it going?" What we've tried to do in that book that you received is to give this biblical foundation for a women's ministry. It really is not a one-time read. If you're going to start, or if you already have a women's ministry in your church, our encouragement is that the leadership study this every year. As new leadership comes on, you go through it again. Because unless you stay grounded on why you're doing what you're doing, whatever ministry you're involved in, whether it's youth, women, children, whatever, it will become personality, task, and event-driven. Do you hear what? Does that make sense to you? Unless it is always flowing out of Scripture, it will become personality, event, task-driven, and it will become competitive, and it will collapse. Not only does the leadership need to understand this, but everything we do should be teaching the people why we do what we do. I was speaking at an event, and a lot of the women at that church had told me, they kept referring to this one young woman who had been a great success in her profession, but was now staying at home because she had young children, and she had chosen to do that. And they said, "She is in charge of our Wednesday night fellowship dinners. Not only is she extremely organized," because I think she had been an engineer, because of her profession, "but she's a gourmet cook. And she just gives us the most delightful meals every Wednesday night." Well, then I met this young woman, and I was asking her about it, and she said, "Oh, it just fulfills so much in me because I love doing these meals. I just love having something to organize, and it's just wonderful." But after the event, she came to me, and she said, "This ministry has taken on a whole different dimension. I was doing it because I love doing it, the sheer joy of what it fulfilled in me. But now I see that it is attached to my theology, that through this ministry, through these fellowship dinners every week, I am able to help cultivate community in our church. There is a theological basis to what I do. It has just taken on a whole different dimension. And I thought to myself, and yes, and it will go a lot longer distance, because sometime when people start complaining about the meals, you'll look beyond what you're getting from it, and you'll think, this is helping to cultivate community in our church, and even if there's some whiners and complainers, I do it because I'm anointing the body of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying here? We've got to stay rooted in God's Word. We really do. Now, I want us to look at another example. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 1. And here's a beautiful example. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Here we have that stunning account of the angel going to this young woman and telling her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. But he begins by saying, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." What he is saying to her is, "Greetings, you who are a recipient of God's sovereign grace." Mary is not the source of grace. She is a recipient. The word favored means grace. She is a recipient of grace. God is with her. And then the angel tells her that she will give birth to a son. She asks, how will this be? Which is a legitimate question. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then, it almost gives you whiplash to think about it. The angel is talking about this one who will be born, and then, like from out of nowhere, oh, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth is going to have a child. And you think, well, what's that got to do? Here is the high point in human history when we're being told about the birth of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the promise being kept, and right into it comes, and your cousin Elizabeth. Very significant. Mary's response in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said," and the angel left her. I am the Lord's servant. Now remember, Mary was a young teenager. We can challenge our teenagers. We can challenge the oldest woman with these words. Here are the words of a life giver, of a true woman. I am the Lord's servant. My purpose is God's glory, she's saying. This is going to be costly. This is going to be hard, but my purpose is not myself. My purpose is God's glory. May it be to me as you have said. Her authority was God's word. Such stability and maturity in this young girl. And then verse 39, Mary got up and hurried to Elizabeth's home. Mary understood that was not some random statement about Elizabeth, but it was part of what was needed. Because you see, the angel was bringing to her remembrance all through the Old Testament. One generation is to tell the next generation. The angel was reminding her of a biblical concept. Titus hadn't been written yet, but the concept was there. There needs to be some discipleship that is gender specific, because God created us, male and female. He was reminding her, you will not be able to fulfill this calling without an older woman to guide you. And God has provided that. God has provided just the one to disciple you. So Mary hurries to Elizabeth's home. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was prayed up. When Mary appeared on her doorstep, she was ready because she was prayed up. She did not immediately think, oh, I don't have time for company right now. I am pregnant. Give me a break. She was ready. God brought this young woman to her, and she was ready. So look what she does. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have that resource too. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Elizabeth opened her arms and she welcomed Mary into her life and into her home. She was a place of grace for Mary. She extended love, acceptance. There was not one flinching or rolling of her eyes. Now tell me this story again, Mary. You got to be kidding me on this one. She welcomed. She encouraged. She loved. She affirmed Mary. Blessed is she who has believed. And then look at verse 46, Mary's response. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In that context, this young girl who may by that time have begun to be really leery of this whole thing, but in that context of the love of an older woman, she explodes in the Magnificat that has blessed the Church of Jesus down through the ages. My point, when young women are loved and affirmed and encouraged by older women, I believe we will see women explode in lives of praise to the Savior that will bless the Church of Jesus for generations to come. One commentator said this, Mary did not sing when an angel spoke to her. It was when another woman came alongside her and encouraged her. Are the women in your life singing? Or are they fearful? Are they afraid that you will beat them up with God's word rather than give it to them in kindness? Do they think that you don't approve of them? I love the story of Rahab. You remember that story? The harlot from Jericho who hid the spies when Moses sent them in. And then her house was left standing and she was brought into the Israelite community. But do you know the rest of the story of Rahab? Now remember, this was a harlot. I'm sure that when she came into that covenant community, she had stories to tell that she didn't even know were inappropriate. I would suspect that she wore clothes that would make your hair stand on end, and she didn't even know there was anything wrong with them, that her language was very inappropriate. And some women may have rolled their self-righteous eyes at what Rahab, but I think there were some women who welcomed, who took her where she was. They loved her. They nurtured her. They welcomed her into their homes. And they gently, slowly made her safe. And in that safe place of the love of the gospel, her heart began to change and her behavior began to change. The reason I think that is she married one of the Israelite boys. And then do you know who her son was? Boaz, who befriended and married the foreigner, Ruth. Boaz, who is known in Scripture as one of the most compassionate men we can imagine. Where did he learn that compassion? I think his mama had told him about the women who had been so kind to her when she was an outsider, when she came into the community. Never did she dream that he would marry one and that the Messiah would come from that family. Don't ever underestimate when you extend the love of the gospel, when you help some woman to sing songs of praise to the Savior. One other example, still from the life of Mary. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to present him to the Lord. And you remember that wonderful story. Simeon was there. Simeon took the baby in his arms and he praised God. He knew that this was the Messiah. And then verse 34, Luke 2, verse 34. Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, but then he looked eyeball to Mary. He said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." That is such graphic language, it makes us gasp. A sword in the soul is more painful than a sword in the flesh. Now, what can cause a sword in the soul? I can think of at least three things. Our own sin. There are many women often sitting among us whose own sin is causing them to die a slow death. Perhaps they had an abortion in years past, not even realizing there was anything wrong with that. Maybe they have been unfaithful. Maybe there's been some addiction. Whatever it is, their own sin has thrust a sword in their soul. It may be the sin of another, abuse, abandonment, whatever, but the sin of another has put a sword in their soul. Or it may be, as it was with Mary, their providential calling. Some of our callings are very painful. The mother of a disabled child, of a challenged child in some area, the mother of a child who dies. There are many things that our callings from God are difficult. But when Mary was confronted with the reality that her calling carried with it a sword in her soul, look what happened in verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, of the tribe of Asher. She was old, very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after a marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. I love Anna. I love Anna. Anna was fresh and green. She was still being a life giver, and she was 84 years old. Just gives me great hope to keep on. You don't have to stop giving life when you get old. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, do you see the picture here? The pastor confronted Mary with the reality of her calling. But immediately God had another woman. He had Elizabeth ready. He had Anna ready to step into that picture and to take Mary in her arms and to talk to her about redemption. To talk to her, not about the destructive force of the sword, but in essence to say, Mary, look up. Don't look at the sword. Look up and remember, all things work together for those who love the Lord, to conform us to the image of Jesus. God is powerful enough to take this sword and to use it for a redemptive purpose. Now, the way I see this being played out right now is this. A woman comes to her pastor, to her elders, and she tells about the sword in her soul, whatever it is. And he talks with her about it. And he explains to her about it. But then he says, I'm going to assign to you a woman. And if possible, it will be a woman who has had a similar sword in her soul. She's going to come alongside of you, not as a counselor, but as a comforter. She's going to call you to make sure that you're staying in God's Word, that you are attending worship, that you're taking advantage of all of the means of grace that God has given us. She's going to speak God's Word into your life when you begin thinking in ways that are not biblical. And any time when those tapes are running in your head and you can't shut them off, you're thinking about all those things and you can't stop it, I want you to call her. She'll pray with you. She'll read you Scripture. And one day, in the not-too-distant future, I have every hope that when another woman is sitting here in front of me, you're the woman that I will call to walk with her. And your pain, your sword, will have a redemptive impact in her life. You see, when God touches our misery with His mercy, it becomes a ministry. So what seems to be destructive actually becomes redemptive. Only the gospel could do such an amazing thing. But notice that Anna talked about redemption. Redemption implies forgiveness. We are redeemed because Jesus paid the price for our sins to be forgiven. And I want to say this to you. For the sword in our soul, whether it was our own sin, the sin of another, or our circumstances, for the sword in our soul to have a redemptive impact, we must forgive. Lack of forgiveness, failure to forgive, will make us a life taker. It really will. Because bitterness will set in. It is only through forgiveness that we can be life givers. Now you might be saying, but you don't know what was done to me. And it's impossible to reconcile that situation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Reconciliation means repentance and faith. It means that we repent and we believe and we come back together. It may be that the person who thrust the sword in your soul is not repentant. And you cannot reestablish that relationship. It may even be a father who is dead. But if we forgive them from our heart, then emotionally we can move towards them. We can want what is good for them. We can protect them. We can protect their reputations. We can, from the heart, forgive by the grace of God, and that liberates us. It liberates us to be life givers. I really don't know if anything is liberating as forgiveness. It's forgiveness that liberates me from my sin, and it is forgiveness that liberates me from anything anyone else can do to me. That's what will make us true women, life givers. It's hard, but it's true. Let's pray. Father, there may be a woman here right now with a sword deep in her soul, and these are hard things to hear, but yet it's the good news. And so I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will use it as a balm to her spirit. Use it to enable her to take that sword and to lift it up to you as an offering, as a sacrifice, and to say, use this sword, Lord, for your redemptive purposes. Oh, Holy Spirit, will you minister to that woman right now? Wrap her in your arms and love her. And Father, I pray that there will be someone in this room who will minister to her after we break up sometime today. Lord, help her to reach out to another woman and to say, I'm dealing with a sword. And give that other woman, Lord, all of the wisdom and the kindness that she needs to minister. I pray that the women in our lives will be singing, because we are administering the word of life to them. Father, I pray that you will use us for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you want to sing or you want me to do the Q&A? Pardon? Q&A. All right. We're going to move to the Q&A now. And I'm going to do the questions that I'm so glad you're down here. If there are women here that you're feeling that sword very deeply, part of me is so sad that I have to get on a plane and leave. But you know what? I don't live with you. You need women and you need pastors who do live with you, who are here for the long term. And so it's good that I'm not the one. And our pastors are here, other women are here, and so I want you to reach out to somebody and let them know that you're dealing with that sword. All right, we're going to answer these questions, and then if there's time, we will have some questions if you have any. Okay, let's see. Can you give us your testimony, how you were saved, where baptized? Thank you. I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church, so I was baptized as a child. Infant baptism does not in any way believe that we believe someone is saved at that point, but rather that the parents believe that God will work salvation in that child in his time, and they claim the promises of God. I grew up in the church. I memorized scripture verses. I learned the catechisms. I learned the hymns. We always were in church. But somehow I missed the gospel. I'm not sure whether the gospel was not proclaimed. I grew up in a time that liberalism had really come into the mainline churches. I don't want to say, though, that the gospel was not proclaimed. It may be that God simply did not open my ears so that I could hear the gospel. But whatever, somehow I came away from all of that thinking, if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. If I'm not, I won't. And there was that scale. And I tried really hard to be a good girl, and I was when I compared myself with everybody else. Even in college, the other girls were sleeping in. I got up and went to church, scared not to because I wanted to go to heaven. And it was exhausting. Finally, I'd finished college. I'd achieved my dreams of the job that I wanted in Washington, working for a United States senator. I had a great concern about political issues. And I was there. I thought I had arrived, and I was miserable. It was as if I was in darkness. And the only thing I knew to get out of the darkness was to do something, in my mind, religious. So as odd as it sounds, I went to seminary to study to be a youth worker, to work in Christian education. And sitting in a Bible class in seminary, I heard the gospel for the first time. And everything I had grown up learning suddenly made sense. And I was absolutely in love with this Savior that I saw for the first time. For the first time I saw that I was a sinner. Someone had asked me not long before I went to seminary about if I was a sinner. And I said, of course not. I grew up in a Christian home. I honestly thought that. And so when I heard of my sin and I heard of this Savior, it has been a love affair from then on. Now, it was only about a month later that I met a young man who was also in the class, and I also fell in love with him. But I'm glad I fell in love with the Savior first, or he wouldn't have had anything to do with me. So anyway, that's my testimony, and it has been a wonderful, wonderful life in Jesus from then on. All right. How do we encourage our girls to be life givers while in spheres of influence like politics or business? Is it appropriate to encourage our women into those spheres? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. I think we went through a time in the evangelical church of thinking about womanhood when we did confine it to a stereotype, and that this is what women were to do. I'm so thankful that the evangelical church in many ways has broken out of that. There's still some who take a legalistic approach. I believe we should encourage women to be all that God has designed them to be and call that particular woman to be for his glory. Now, this brings questions of, well, but should a woman who has children work outside the home? I have no idea. That is a decision for that woman and her husband to make based on their situation, based on that woman's makeup. Until I was afflicted with all of this stuff with my head, I was a high-energy kind of a woman. I was the kind who could juggle lots of balls, and I did. And so I did stay at home when our children were real young, but then I went back to work when our youngest went into kindergarten, and that was not difficult for me. My best friend simply could not juggle more than one ball at a time. Not a bit inferior. It was just that God made us different. The husband and the wife should make those kinds of decisions. And also the support system that a woman has. Does she have a good family support system that can help with the children? All of those things enter in. So we must not, there is not a one size fits all. And should we encourage women to go into these different arenas? Absolutely, if that is God's call on their life. I have a granddaughter right now who's studying to be an engineer. She's the only girl in her class. But she brings something to it. Her femininity is brought into that is just wonderful to see. She does not suppress her femininity, but rather it's creatively used. So please don't think within some legalistic box. Thank you for nodding, because it's a little bit scary when I say something like that. Okay. I frankly am delighted with the women we see in the public square. And I'm very excited that they're pro-life, pro-family women who are out there. Thank the Lord for that. I think they're giving a lot of women great courage. How do you serve a daughter in their teen college years who is questioning their biblical role? In other words, how do we not panic as they question as a woman? I think what we have to do is make sure that we have given them the right information. If they're left with a vacuum of information and the only thing they're hearing is the world's perspective of womanhood, and trust me, they're hearing that. It is there 24/7. In images, in words, it is always there, the world's perspective of womanhood. And if we leave that as the only thing in their brain, how can we expect them not to question? We need to give them a biblical, an intellectual, a concise explanation of what God has said about womanhood, that it is not demeaning. We need to show them truth. We need to hold before them this wonderful idea of being a life giver and a true woman. And I see women, young women, college women, inspired by that. I see them intrigued by it. This summer I had the great privilege, one of our granddaughter's friend in college wanted to be discipled in these principles. She was on the West Coast during the summer. I was in Atlanta, but I discipled her using the True Woman by email. We decided we would only do it by email so that we would both write our thoughts down. And it has just been wonderful. The young man that she is now pretty close to being engaged to, I've never met him, but he emailed me recently to thank me for that influence in her life. I see these young women as hungry for someone to really speak substantive truth into their lives. So go through a book with them. There's so many good books out there, not just mine, but there are lots of good books. But be sure it is not one that takes that legalistic approach. The True Woman does seem to be one that college girls really resonate with. I'm not sure why, but they seem to really hang on to that one. Okay. Do you have any creative ideas, mother-daughter activities that help pass on biblical womanhood during the teen years? Do you have memories that you can share about things you did with your daughters during those years? We did bring our children up in the church in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but I have to tell you, I did not struggle with these issues of womanhood until our children were, I think they were probably past their teens. I was beginning to work in women's ministry, and these issues, they just had not touched my life up to that point, but they began to. And so I wish that I had known what I know now when our daughters were teens, but I do know now with granddaughters. And thank the Lord that He has blessed our daughters. They are life givers. They're beautiful women who are really living out the gospel. But it's in spite of us, not because of us. If I was doing it again, and if I lived in the same community with my granddaughters, I would go through this curriculum with them. I have to admit, I wrote it in many ways because I wanted them to have it. I still do go through it with them when we're together on vacations and things like that. Many mothers are taking it and just going through it with their teenage daughters. Again, you cannot expect them to live out the behaviors of biblical womanhood if you're not teaching them the content of biblical womanhood. And if you go for the behaviors without going for the heart, all you're going to do is make them rebel. They may try to live it out for a while, but they'll feel guilty, they can't do it, and they will reject it. You've got to go for the heart with the gospel. And that's why we've tried so hard to put it in the context of the gospel. You're probably tired of hearing me say that, but if you leave here, that's what I want you to know. Okay, now, I think we can take a couple of questions if there are any. If any of you have questions, follow-up questions to those or whatever, raise your hand. And are you going to bring a mic? Okay. Does anybody? There's one back in the back.
My question is, what do you do with a boy? What do you do with a son? Can you give us some, probably I'm sure it's similar, if you could give us some insights for that. I have an 18-year-old and I need some help.
I'm not in men's ministry. I just don't keep up with what's available there. I would suggest going some wonderful website, Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and good resources are listed there. There are a lot of good things out there. I just don't know what they are. But you've heard enough this morning that you can begin to hold. I think if we hold up that justice, mercy, and humility, we can land on that for a long time. And if we hold up the idea of redeemed womanhood and that they need to think seriously about redeemed manhood and what headship really looks like. Our son goes to the qualifications for elders in, is that 1 Timothy? Is it 1 Timothy, the qualifications for elders? And he uses that to teach to young boys, saying that this is what are the qualifications, the character qualifications for elders. It's what you need to be aspiring to. And so all of those things together. But also look for men in your church that will mentor these boys, even if your husband is a Christian. Our boys need other mentors, too. And pray a lot. Pray a lot. Okay, any other questions? There's one right back here.
Will you please repeat something you had mentioned regarding forgiveness and repentance? How you can be relieved with the forgiveness, but without the repentance, the other person has to do the repentance first. Thank you.
We may forgive from the heart, but the person who has inflicted the sword is not at all repentant. And so we may not be able to reestablish the relationship. Forgiveness and reconciliation do not always go together because reconciliation demands repentance and forgiveness. So, for example, if there's one who had abused a woman, forgiveness does not mean that she goes back and lives with him because that would be, it would be dangerous. It would be submitting to something that is ungodly and would not be a help to him. But in her heart of hearts, she must forgive him and want good for him, she must long for his salvation. She must pray for him. She must be a life giver in her prayers for him, and even in what she would say if they're children to the children. But it does not mean if he's not repentant, there's not going to be reconciliation. And I think a lot of times women carry guilt because there's not reconciliation, and they cannot affect that. And so we've just got to be very careful there that we don't put guilt on women. How do we know if we've really forgiven? We just hold our heart up before the Lord all the time and say, I don't know, Lord. Clean it up. Clean it up. Don't let there be one. Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness get into your heart, which will defile many. If there is even a tiny root of bitterness in my heart, it will defile our children, our grandchildren. It will spill out all over the place. So we've got to continually hold that heart before the Lord. Is that, did you get it? Okay. One more. Okay. Again, I hope you will really think about the women's ministry in your church and begin to pray about that, because it is through the women's ministry. This is the vehicle that we can continue to disciple other women and to disciple girls. And so think about that. If you did not get one of the brochures, please do so. And I think maybe I don't have to leave for about 15 minutes. Is that right? Does anybody? I think I do have a few minutes. So if you want to grab one of these brochures, that are you going to sing for us? We're going to. Okay. All right.